Bible. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. Bible. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. Maybe you've heard that before. Or you've heard someone say, well, what does the good book say? Or maybe that the Bible is a manual for how to live. Or it is a collection of teachings on how to live the proper life. In other words, that the idea that it is a prescriptive document, that it's prescriptive. It's a moral instruction book to live the perfect life. And much of Christianity even adheres to this, even if they don't outwardly say it. You've all heard of people that use the Bible as it's the way to live life. It's a teaching document. The problem is, of course, is that no one can actually follow the teachings that are in the Bible with the exception of Jesus. No one can live out the logic of the prescription and the measures that are given in the Bible. And if you don't believe me, just believe Scripture. It starts with the passage from Jeremiah that Sally read today. The passage comes right on the heels of yet another rupture between God's people and God, between Israel and God. Another covenantal break, and the Lord says, I will curse you because you followed your own heart. And if you caught the second line of this is, I couldn't imagine this. I chuckled when I laughed. It says, and God says that his people will be like shrubs in the desert. Imagine being a shrub in a desert. I mean, you got to be really mad at somebody to say, I want you to be a shrub in the desert for the rest of your life. Well, the entire Old Testament is full of this up and down, this rupture, sewing back together, rupture, sewing back together. It is the covenantal relationship between Israel and God, between us and God. Because it doesn't stop with the Hebrew Scriptures. If you move on to the New Testaments, just look at our favorites. I mean, look at Paul, who both tried to persecute Christians before he converted to Christianity, or even the better example is the famous whipping boy of them all, Peter, right? Peter is one of the biggest yo-yos you can be. I mean, he not only doesn't believe Jesus many of the times. Remember the time he tries to rebuke Jesus and Jesus says, calls him Satan? Or then he ultimately denies the Lord. Yet these are people that are the foundations of our faith. But they can't live by the prescribed way to live. So I want to suspend any idea that the Bible is a prescriptive document. I'd like to throw that out. And what I want to argue is that it's actually a descriptive document. It describes our actual lived existence. It describes us, who we are, and what our relationship is with God. It's a description. The gospel today sets out with a universal characteristic, if you noticed. All of these people, it even tells us that we come from Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon, which means that these are Philistines coming, which is to tell you that the kingdom, that Jesus is attracting people far outside of the normal umbrella of just Israel. It's everybody. You know, they didn't have the internet. They didn't know who was on the other side of the world. This would have been literally like everybody coming to a party. And what are they coming for? They're coming for that one universal characteristic that we all share. It describes us. They're coming to be healed and to be made clean, to have their sins be forgiven. Who does that not resonate with? Who is not at some point in your life and maybe just today want to be healed from something? Or want someone that you love to be healed? Or who doesn't want forgiveness and mercy? It describes us. So you have these needy folks together. Because that's what it's describing, is needy people. And Jesus begins his Sermon on the Plain. That's what we heard in the gospel, the very beginning of the counterpoint to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. And we hear these blessings and these woes, but hear these as not prescriptive measures for better living. Hear them as descriptions of our lives. Hear them as a description of our lives, of you and me. They're the both ands, meaning we have both the blessing inside of us and the woe inside of us. Because ultimately, the description of us is both creatures that have been created in God's image in the Imago Dei with the goodness of God and been twinged with the original sin of Adam. And those two things live together inside of us. They're not separate. It's not dualism. You can't like chop off your right arm and all of a sudden not sin, or chop off your left arm and all of a sudden not have the image of God in you. They are commingled in our bodies. It's a both and. It's the description, in other words, of who we are as people. So let's start with the poor. Let's look through these four blessings and these four woes. So the first one is the poor. Mark Green writes in his interpretation of the Gospel of Luke that the poor in Luke refers to those who have been marginalized in the larger world, whether on the basis of economic or other measures, those for whom only God can bring good news. It usually means the lowly who depend desperately on God for help. In other words, who hasn't felt like they have had the crushing forces of the world grind them up and chew them and spit them out? This is what being poor is really getting at, is being turned by the world and being thrown out, where you only hope for God's good news. You become totally dependent in those moments. If you can touch on one of those in your soul, you know that you become totally dependent upon Jesus Christ at that moment, upon God. You hand it all over to you. That's like getting out of the driver's seat of your car and allowing God to drive. Not an idea that God is the co-pilot, but actually not even trying to drive, letting God steer your life. But the counter to that is to be rich. And he says, woe to those who try to take control of your life, much like Jeremiah, and you forget your dependency on God. Well, who hasn't done that? That's maybe an easier one to recognize when we say, well, God was great on Sundays, but right now I'm crushing it at work, or I'm crushing it wherever I am in life. Look at my 401k or whatever it is, right? And you're off and running. Maybe you got God in the trunk, you know, or somewhere. But whenever that happens, at least whenever it's happened in my life, I've usually ended up in a ditch. Back to where I was poor and I was totally dependent upon God. This tension, which is why Jesus starts with these two blessings and woes, I think is so deep in our psyche that it created a huge controversy in the 5th century between St. Augustine and Pelagius. It's called the Pelagian controversy. And Pelagius was a church teacher, much like St. Augustine. You've probably heard more about the latter because the former was eventually excommunicated because of what he thought. But what Pelagius argued is that the human can do really good works without God, by him or herself. They can get in the car and they can just drive. And Augustine, who formulated the doctrine of original sin right out of Scripture, said, no, that's not what the Bible is describing. He even uses the word describing in his argument with Pelagian. And so what Augustine says, what the Bible is describing, is that humanity is fallen. We have been twinged by the original sin, and we will all gravitate towards the rich world, towards the control over our own lives. But the good news is that Jesus understands us all to be poor and in need of Him. And so even if at the very moment we don't recognize that, Jesus is always there for us, offering us grace and actually giving us then the ability to do those good things. So in other words, this has been a battle that has been going on for years. And the next three blessings and woes all just follow from these bigger categories. The next one is to be hungry. And to be hungry, in a very raw sense, is just to be needy, right? It's just to need to be dependent on somebody else to provide sustenance for yourself. It's what the colic says in what we prayed just a few minutes ago, that please accept our prayers, Lord, because in our weakness or our sin, we can do nothing without You. Meaning we are hungry, we are empty without Your grace. The colic says, but we are, we need Your grace. Weeping. Weeping is the next category that Jesus brings up. And weeping in the Greek here has an emphasis on noise, if you translate it. It's crying, sure, but it's got a larger emphasis than just simply sobbing. It's more like wailing and gnashing of teeth, making noises that can be heard. It's the sound that the widow will make after her son dies at the gates of Jerusalem in a few chapters. It's actually the sound that Peter makes when he realizes that he denies Jesus those three times. And it's the sound Jesus makes as he's headed towards Palm Sunday and he sees Jerusalem and he says, and Jesus saw the city of Jerusalem and he wept, because he knows he's headed towards the cross. So what Jesus is describing, in other words, is the cathartic moment of a good cry. It's the cathartic moment of a good cry. Anybody that's had a full body, really good cry knows that as you go through that raw emotion, the real pain, you come out on the other side with some acceptance and with many times a sated joy. Not happy, everything's great, but a real joy knowing that God is with you and that Jesus has been with you in those tears. In fact, Eugene Peterson translates these verses as, "You're blessed when the tears flow freely." Then he says, Jesus comes with the morning. In other words, it's the description of the cross and the resurrection. Because you don't have an Easter Sunday if you don't have a man on a cross crying and breathing his last. It's describing our relationship to God and God's relationship to us. So much so that the word laugh, which is what our reading uses for the word joy, is only used in this section of the gospel. It's the only place it ever shows up. Putting a real permanent look at it, that this is important, that the sound of laughter is the opposite, is what happens after the sound of the weeping and wailing. The last description is of being persecuted versus being popular. This one, out of all of them, and I would love to talk to you all about this. We don't have to do it, not a group therapy, but individually. But I will say this one hits absolutely closest to home for me, because I love people. I'm an others-oriented people. And what Jesus is describing is a tendency in all of us to try to conform to others, to try to make them happy, or to try to be a go-along, get-along type, and to maybe act that way with with Bill, and that way with Jill, and that way with Dill, et cetera, right? I mean, if you're like me at all, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You sort of put, you become a chameleon in a sense. And what happens? What happens when you're in that mode is that you become unintegrated, meaning you're not yourself. You're not your true self to everybody. And what Jesus is saying is it relates to the Son of Man, is that the Son of Man himself, he wants you to be yourself. He doesn't want you to be just who Bill wants you to be, or Jill, or Dill. He wants you to be you, his child. And that's who he wants you to be. That's the place of worthiness for the Lord. The other place is one of a woe, because if you've ever been in that situation where you act differently for different people, you know that it's exhausting and it's almost a curse in its own right. So that this is all descriptive of our reality, okay? This is telling us about the one ultimately that will die for us in Jesus Christ. And it's explaining to us in a very real sense, not how we can be blessed or how we can fall away, but it's telling us about what happens in our lives every day. Because I am sure that all of us fall into all these categories all the time. But deeper than that, the Bible's description of God's relationship to us is one of someone that gave up everything, that gave up everything so that we might be blessed and we might be worthy. And so I'll close with a short illustration that shows the power of what God describes that he did for us in the Bible. It's by Christine Levine. And she says, when I moved to California with my mom, she was trying to get away from a broken marriage. We had no money and we found a small cottage. Really, it was more like a motel with a kitchenette. And we never said it was going to be our home. We just called it number 6. My mother paid the first rent and enrolled me in kindergarten a block away and bought us a sack of potatoes and some ketchup and paper plates. And then we were out of money. After the first month and our potatoes ran out and our ketchup was empty and we were about to be behind on our rent, my mom asked me if I was ready to move somewhere else. I started to cry, not knowing what to do. I just knew that times were bad. And so my mom grabbed me and said, let's go see what we can do about this. We went down to unit number 1. We had not met these new neighbors. And we knocked on the door and met this nice lady and said, my mom explained our circumstances. While I was holding my mom's hand, nervous, I looked around the side of this lady and saw her husband sitting at a table with a pot roast and a salad and water and glasses of milk and desserts and all the smells. I began to just drool uncontrollably because I hadn't had anything but potatoes and ketchup. And the lady looked at me and my mom and she said, hang on a second. And so she went back to the table. She packed everything up, the pot roast, the bread, the green beans, the salad, the forks, the knives, every last bit of china that she could put together. And she walked to the door and she gave it to my mom and me. She gave us everything. They saved that day, my mother and me. They changed my life forever, because it turns out that this couple knew a restaurant owner who gave my mom a job where she ended up being the manager later. And while my mom was at work, they would actually babysit me in the evening. Now later, Christine reflects in this essay, I was watching my own daughter gather a donation for a local food pantry. And she was gathering the spinach, the sardines, and the foods that she did not like. And the deep memory of what had happened with my mom those 30 years ago just smacked me over the head. And I said, no, daughter, we give the best. And when you give the best, she writes, to someone in need, it translates into something much deeper, Christine says. It's much deeper for the receiver because it tells them that they are worthy. It tells them that they're worthy. So the description of our relationship with Jesus Christ in the Bible is one that when he gave his life for you and me, he gave it so that we might know once and for all that we are worthy. We are worthy. We are blessed. Amen.
Amen.